Excellent special number. Riley Tuttle is back from Pensacola Christian College. He was our intern this last summer. Next summer, this coming summer, he will be traveling for the college with the Proclaim Group. Is that right? And he'll be doing some singing. He has a beautiful voice. I've often said this of Riley. I could say it publicly. Riley, you would be hireable one day. Okay, you'd be hireable one day. I don't say that about every one of our interns, but I can sure say that about you. What a great young man. Luke 23, please, in your Bible. Luke 23 in your Bible with me. Have you ever had an inappropriate emotional response? Ever had one? I have had one. Being Italian, we tend to have a little bit more emotion than Swedish people, for example. But my biggest problem with an inappropriate emotional response, my biggest problem is laughter, okay? I find things very funny, and the more inappropriate the moment, the funnier the situation becomes. That is, for me, especially true in church. And you say, Pastor Monty, you should be serious all the time. That would be an impossibility for me. But especially in church, funny things happen. And when you're standing on the platform, you can look out at the entire audience and see. And you can watch things that happen. I remember one time many years ago in a different church, there was a little boy who had a matchbox car. How many remember what those are? You remember those? Okay, the kids don't anymore because, well, they have an app for that. But a matchbook, they have a matchbook car. And this little kid was very peacefully running his matchbook car across the top of the pew in front of him. He wasn't disturbing anything. And I was watching. You know, sometimes it would go fast, then it would turn around, then it would go kind of slow. And his mom was sitting next to him. Now, this was in North Carolina, okay, where the parents aren't afraid to give the kids a whooping. By the way, that would be good for a lot of kids. But in North Carolina, they weren't afraid. And the kid just kept doing it. I wasn't distracted. I was really watching to see what was going to happen. And I can preach and watch what you're doing all at the same time. And I remember finally mom got irritated. And she just kind of, how do you put this today in today's culture so people don't become offended? She whopped the kid. She gave him a little chop right on the, like that. Enough for me to hear it. And the kid went down, whoop, beneath the pew. And he didn't come back up. And so I'm thinking, she knocked him out. Should we call the ambulance or should we call CPS? What do we call? But then it struck me so funny, the longer the kid was down, the more difficulty I had in holding it in and preaching at the same time. I remember one time we had a missionary who shall remain nameless here in our church, and I'd called on him to come up to pray. And as he came up the steps to pray, I noticed he had his shoes on the wrong feet. Now, what do you do about something like that? And Pastor Lopez, who was sitting next to me, he noticed too. And so we both started laughing. And there came a point in time when we had a hymn, and I had to turn around and face that way and laugh. Okay, that's how that happens sometimes. Some of you who are watch Channel 13 News, you saw this week, if you're very early, very, very early in the morning, you saw that one of the news broadcasters was cracking up. This lady was cracking up. She could not get it under control on television. And Ben, whatever his name is, Ben kept provoking it. And it was quite entertaining. In the passage, we find people who have misplaced emotion. Look at verse number 28. This is, of course, after Pilate has now sentenced Jesus to death. And the Bible says this, and this representation in Luke is very important because this is a longer monologue of Jesus at the point of the crucifixion. The Bible says this in verse 28, Jesus turning unto them. Now realize, he has just been sentenced to death. There are people who are weeping. He's carrying the cross. And then Simon the Cyrenian comes and lifts the cross off of the shoulders of Jesus. And by the way, it would just be the cross beam, not the part that goes up and down, but just the cross beam. But Jesus turning unto them, these daughters of Jerusalem who bewailed and lamented him in verse 27. But Jesus turning unto them said, daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me. In other words, misplaced emotion. Daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming in the which they shall say, blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bear and the paps which never gave suck. Then shall they begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. A case of misplaced emotion. Right away, someone would say, but Pastor, to see the sufferings of Jesus, certainly that is acceptable to have tears. There were many in the room, I did not see this movie, but there are many in the room perhaps years ago who saw the movie The Passion of the Christ. So how many of you saw that? Okay, good, you're all honest about that. You know, there are some people that didn't raise their hand just now. But we know who you are. That movie, I did not see it, but that movie, I'm told, evoked tremendous, tremendous emotion from people. But it's interesting because Jesus said in the moment of his crucifixion, to those who were bewailing and lamenting him, Jesus said this, "Weep not for me." Does that mean that we should never express human emotion? No, no, by no means. In fact, human emotion is acceptable. Paul said that when we don't grieve as the world that has no hope. Our grief is different. That grief is okay. It is okay, I suppose, to weep for the cruelty that you see upon the Lord Jesus, that you see was placed upon him. It's okay to weep for that. It's okay sometimes, I think, to weep when you see an injustice. And most certainly what happened to the Lord was an injustice. Human emotion is okay, but Jesus was saying this essentially, there will come a time when you will weep for yourselves. And that fundamentally, his going to the cross was a bigger picture than just suffering. Human suffering evokes an emotional response, but going to the cross was something bigger. Now, looking back as we do on the cross, we celebrate the cross. We sing sometimes the hymn, "In the cross of Christ I glory, towering o'er the wrecks of time." We sing at the cross where I first saw the light and the burdens of my heart rolled away. It was there by faith I received my sight and now I am happy all the day. We sing songs in our church that celebrate the cross of Jesus. Now here they're weeping. Pastor, Jesus said that they ought not to weep. Yes. I think the key to this is to remember the bigger picture, that Jesus' death fulfilled an ancient Bible prophecy. Take your Bible, please, with me, and turn all the way back to the book of Genesis, the book of beginnings. The book of Genesis chapter 3, please. Genesis chapter 3. I want every eye on this particular verse. This verse spoken by the Lord as he cursed both the earth, the serpent, and all of humanity for humanity's sin. Speaking to Adam and Eve, in verse 15, the Lord God said this, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman," that is the serpent and the woman. Most women don't like snakes. Most women don't. Pastor Monty, I'm a woman and I like snakes. Most women don't like snakes. But Pastor Monty, I'm an exception. Okay, keep your reptilian weirdness to yourself. I know, I understand in a day and age in which we can't have distinctions between men and women, we can, and we will. So the Bible says, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman." Note this odd phraseology. "And between thy seed and her seed." Thy seed and her seed. Remembering that Satan, the serpent, was Satan incarnate in that flesh, that disguise of a serpent. God says there would be enmity between the woman and the snake, and then he said, between thy seed and her seed. Now, when you think of the idea of seed, you're thinking about the idea of that which brings children into this world. We think of the male as having seed, not the female. But clearly in this prophecy, he says, between thy seed and her seed, it shall bruise thy head. Well, what does that mean? Her seed shall bruise thy head, and to the serpent, thou shalt bruise his heel. Pastor Monty, that's odd. That is the first prediction in the Bible that there would come a Savior. And in the first prediction of the Bible, not only is it said that a Savior would come, but that Savior would be wounded in his heel. That brings us to remembrance of the crucifixion where the spike was placed through the feet of Jesus. But more than that, it speaks of the fact that there would be ultimate victory because the seed of woman, and why would we use that terminology? because all of the human nature of Jesus comes from Mary via the virgin birth. Remember, Joseph was only a foster father. We've come through the Christmas holiday season. It had nothing to do with Joseph's biology. Jesus' humanness, Jesus' human biology, had everything and only to do with that of Mary. And so the Bible says that thy seed and her seed, it shall bruise thy head, thou shalt bruise his heel. What is the prophecy? That Satan would bruise the heel of Jesus, but that Jesus would crush the head of the serpent. That is the prophecy. Pastor, why is that important in regard to Jesus' instruction not to weep? We ought not to weep because, frankly, Jesus fulfilled that Bible prophecy. Thou shalt bruise his heel. In the moments of the crucifixion, as we picture the cross of Jesus being prepared, as we picture ultimately when they reach the place of Calvary, the place of Golgotha, as we reach that place and Jesus is put upon the cross and the cross is inserted into a pre-drilled hole in the ground, as we look at those things, as we hear the ring of the hammer in the nails, as we see in our mind's eye the spike going through the feet of Jesus, we understand that that was one of the earliest prophecies in the entire Bible. He said, Pastor Monty, is that cause for rejoicing? Look at me, congregation. It is. God keeps his word. When man fell into sin, there was a rebuke by the Lord, and then there was a promise that this one Satan who had tempted Adam and Eve and caused the fall, that this one ultimately would be crushed. The idea behind the word bruised there is to crush the head of the serpent. And that ultimately, as the heel of Jesus was being bruised in the crucifixion, in the spike being nailed through the feet of Jesus, as the bruising of the Lord Jesus took place, it was fulfilling prophecy in regard to us. And so we need to remember the bigger picture as Jesus bore that cross. Jesus' death fulfilled the Bible's most ancient prophecy. Secondly, Jesus' death fulfilled the Old Testament sacrificial system. Take your Bible, turn to Hebrews, please. The book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 10, please, in your Bible. The death of Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament sacrificial system. Look, if you will, Hebrews 10, verse number 1. The Bible says this, for the law having a shadow of good things to come. Now, when we're talking about the law, we're talking about the first five books of Moses. I just cited from the law, the book of Genesis, the first prophecy in the Bible, which is the coming of the Messiah. For the law having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. What are we talking about? If you've ever read the Old Testament at length, you'll find all about the sacrifices that took place first in the tabernacle and later in the temple. You find that throughout the entire scripture. You find in the book of Leviticus sometimes what to us are very laborious regulations dealing specifically with how the sacrifices will take place. We find the Passover sacrifice given to the children of Israel as a perpetual memorial forever. We find the Day of Atonement when blood was shed and the one day of the year that the high priest could walk into the Holy of Holies and present that blood upon the altar. But here's the key. For every year that the Jews had a tabernacle and later a temple, for every year that their sacrificial system could be carried out because they had all of the necessary accoutrements, there was never a time when those sacrifices sufficed to take away sin. Israel, come on, preacher. You mean God gave the Jewish people an incomplete religion? Look at me. God gave the Jewish people a religion that would be fulfilled in perfection in his person. So continuing on in verse number 2. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? Wouldn't they have stopped offering offerings, sacrifices? Because that the worshipers once purged should have had no more conscience of sins. Hey, if that really worked, if that really took care of it, if everything was complete, they'd have no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. It is interesting to note that in the Passover sacrifices and the sacrifices of the Day of Atonement, the sacrifices would be so numerous that the little Kidron Valley, which has a tiny little river that ran through it at the time, that valley, the river, would be filled with the color of blood. You say, Pastor Monty, that's disgusting. That's animalistic. No, no. It is to point out our sinfulness, the seriousness of our sin. And so if they'd been made perfect, they wouldn't have to have the sacrifices every year. But look at this, verse 3. But in those sacrifices, there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, but a body hast thou prepared me. Why did Jesus come in a physical body? One of the purposes was so that he could give his life in a bloodshed death, listen carefully, in fulfillment of the Old Testament system. He was not just the ultimate sacrifice, he was the fulfilling sacrifice. Verse 6, in burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. They didn't do the trick in our nomenclature. Then said I, lo, I come. This is Messiah. In the volume of the book it is written of me to do thy will, O God. Above when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein, wherein they are offered in the law. Then he said, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. What does that remind you of? It reminds me of the words of Gethsemane, Jesus kneeling in the garden. It reminds me of the words, not my will, but thine be done. It reminds me of the cup of suffering that Jesus is about to receive. Lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me. Verse number 10, pardon me, verse number 9. Then it said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first. What is that? The whole system of sacrifice. Why? That he may establish the second. By the which will we are sanctified, note these words, through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. The daughters of Jerusalem wept, but their emotion was misplaced. Pastor, why? Because Jesus was fulfilling the most ancient prophecy in all the Bible. Because Jesus was fulfilling the Old Testament sacrificial system. The Old Covenant was never intended to be permanent. Paul makes it clear that these things were passing away. Well, but Pastor Monty, the Jews to this day cling to the Old Covenant. Yes, they do, and we won't get into all of that, but Romans 11 tries to solve that for us. What we will get into is this. There is a new covenant. And it was the prophet Jeremiah, a Jewish prophet, who said that this old covenant is not good enough, that there will come a point in time when it will be replaced, and it will be replaced by a brand new covenant. And when Jesus Christ was going to the cross, he was going to fulfill the entire Old Testament sacrificial system. Have you ever thought about this? What do Jewish people do with the bulk of the law, the Torah, the first five books of Moses? What do they do with that? Well, Pastor Mike, of course, they obey it. Well, if you've ever read it, it goes at length to describe the animal sacrifice necessary within the temple. And they no longer have that sacrifice. And they have not had that sacrifice since the year 70 AD. Well, Pastor, you know, they kind of just go around that. They do. But you know what our most conservative, Orthodox Jewish friends believe? They believe that one day there will be a new temple established for them, and one day they will have a sacrifice. I think in what was one of the more emotional moments of my trip to Israel was when we had a Friday meal, a Sabbath meal with a family. There was a Jewish family, Orthodox Jewish family, who treated our group of over 40 people to a meal in their home. They had a big balcony. They had tables set up. It was very, very nice. And I remember they had bottles of grape juice on the table, and then they also had bread. And the man was going to explain. He was actually an immigrant from Australia. He was going to explain the significance of the meal. By the way, their Friday meal takes a couple hours, at least. It's really my kind of dinner. I could do, and what's funny about it is course after course after course after course, and lots of beautiful prayer and beautiful ceremonies. Very, very wonderful to experience that in your life, and we got to do that. But I remember the first thing that the man did, a huge platter of loaves of bread, little loaves about this big, were brought out and on the platter. And he talked about the bread, and he said how we begin the meal is we begin with the breaking of bread. And so he broke, and each piece, by the way, he broke by hand. They didn't cut it. He broke it by hand. And he broke the bread, and he was talking about the bread, and that begins the meal. But as he broke the bread, there was a little plate over here, and he set that a piece of bread. The first piece he broke, he set it on that plate. There was a salt shaker here. He took the salt shaker, he sprinkled it on there, and just continued. He was talking the whole time. Well, I'm watching this, and that seemed peculiar to me. And when he was done talking about the bread, I said, why did you, I raised my hand, why did you break the bread and put that little piece of bread over there, and why did you sprinkle it with salt? And he got a big smile on his face, and he said, oh, he said, Pastor, you know the Old Testament says every sacrifice shall be salted with salt. And I said, yes, I said, that's in the Old Testament. And he said, the bread, and I want you to picture this, because with the grape juice on the table, he said, the bread pictures a sacrifice. He said, we don't have a temple anymore, but he said, one day we will have a temple again. And he said, one day we will practice the sacrifices exactly as prescribed in the Old Testament. He said, one day that will happen again. And he said, until now, until that day, he said, we break the bread, put it on this separate plate and sprinkle salt on it as a picture of sacrifice. How many in this room know how close he came to the Lord's Supper? Very, very close. In fact, it brought tears to my eyes to think that blindness in part has happened to Israel. Jesus fulfills that sacrifice. Will there be another temple? Oh, yes, absolutely, just as our Orthodox friends believe. Will there be a sacrifice in that temple? Absolutely, they will be. And Jesus references that in the passage. But let me move on. There is misplaced emotion, I think, in regard to weeping, because we celebrate what Jesus accomplished in regard to the crucifixion. But I want you to notice something else. Jesus said in verse number 28, and I'm back in Luke 23, in verse 28, Jesus said this, "Daughters of Jerusalem, the women who were bewailing him and his crucifixion in that moment," described in verse 27, "Daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep," now listen, those in the present moment, "but weep for yourselves and for your children." What is that speaking of? Jesus said, don't weep for me in fulfilling the Old Testament. Don't weep for me in answering true to the promise of God. But weep for yourselves, because there is an immediate consequence of you rejecting Christ. Now listen carefully. In verse number 28, the reference is here to an impending calamity that would come as a direct result of Israel's rejecting the Messiah. That would be the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Take your Bible, please, and turn to the book of Matthew 24. Matthew chapter 24. A key passage in regard to this. Jesus is in the early stages of crucifixion, and yet he makes a reference that is apropos to prophecy. And there is a sense in which the immediate consequences of the nations rejecting Christ would be something that the daughters of Jerusalem should weep for. Matthew 24, verse number 1. The Bible says, "And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them," and here is the key, "see ye not all these things?" Why were the disciples showing Jesus around the temple? Herod, King Herod, who was no Jew but pretended to be one, who had married an Idumean, Mariamne. She would be like a cousin to the Jewish people, but not a real Jew. Herod wanted to curry the favor of the Jewish people. It was Herod who had expanded the size of the Temple Mount to 14 football fields in size. Tremendous size Temple Mount. It was Herod who had added on to the second temple through a tremendous renovation rebuilding program. Absolutely beautiful architecture. Herod was an evil, wicked man. but he was an incredible architect. And he had added to that temple all to curry the favor of the Jewish nation. And at the time of Jesus, when the disciples are walking through that temple, the remodeling work had not yet been completed. It wasn't even done. They're walking through, that would be, I think, 8 years after Jesus walked through that temple that the project would be finished. They're walking through the temple and the disciples are saying, Jesus, look at all this. Isn't this wonderful? The second temple, which was smaller than Solomon's temple, we're expanding it to make it more marvelous, more glorious, more of a testimony to the great God of the universe. Jesus, isn't this a beautiful building? And Jesus said unto them, see ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. Wow. What a way to pour rain water on the disciples' parade. But that is exactly what Jesus is speaking of in the moment of his crucifixion in verse number 28. Because daughters of Jerusalem, and the temple located in Jerusalem, daughters of Jerusalem, there is going to come a tremendous calamity upon this city. Your temple is going to be destroyed, Matthew 24, verses 1 and 2. You will face an historic, cataclysmic occurrence that will once again put you in diaspora. You'll be spread across the whole face of the earth. For the Jewish nation, that had happened twice already, the Assyrian captivity, the northern tribes who never returned, the southern captivity or the Babylonian captivity of the tribe of Judah, they did have a return. But now Jesus is saying there will come a time when this city will be decimated, when the Romans will lay it flat, when the stones of the temple that you so admire will be completely cast down. By the way, some of those stones still lay at the foot of the Temple Mount. It is remarkable to stand and to look at Bible prophecy clearly fulfilled. And Jesus predicted that specifically to the daughters of Jerusalem and to their children. So, Pastor, why would that be? Because Jesus knew that within just a few short years of his crucifixion, by 70 AD, Rome would fulfill the prophecy of Matthew 24, verses 1 and 2. And Jesus knew that during that time there would be such persecution, such horror, such complete and utter destruction of Jerusalem, that it would be essentially all over. Jesus said, don't weep because I'm fulfilling Bible prophecy. Don't weep because redemption is about to come, but weep for you as a nation because you've missed your opportunity. But preacher, what was their opportunity? May I get a little bit theological with you? I think the Bible is very clear that in the ministry of Jesus, he offered on at least one occasion and perhaps several the kingdom to Israel. No, wait a minute, Pastor. Wasn't it the will of God that he would die? Oh, yes, God knew what the result would be. But the offer of the kingdom was legitimate. Had the Jews repented and truly received Jesus as Savior, and this is theoretical because God knew that they wouldn't understand that, okay, this is a little beyond our human comprehending. But had they done so, had they not rejected him, they were given a legitimate offer for the kingdom, and the king could have come and the kingdom would have been established. They rejected that offer in rejecting Christ. Every missed opportunity for receiving Christ is a tragedy beyond compare. There may be someone in this room right now who says, Pastor Mahdi, you know, I've listened to preaching, I've listened to the Bible, and I'm thinking about being a Christian. I wouldn't put that off. Well, you know, Pastor, you know, I'm in good health and I'm young. I still wouldn't put that off. There is a sense in which every rejection is a tragedy. And the nation of Israel, who finally rejected Jesus as Savior, they ultimately plunged themselves in fulfillment of Scripture into the deep tragedy that became theirs. Because from 70 AD forward until May 14th, 1948, there was no Jewish state. Now, there is a Jewish state today, Pastor, is that in fulfillment of prophecy? Oh, yes, but that's for another sermon. The immediate consequences would be the city would be besieged. The immediate consequences would be that the men and women would lose their lives as the Romans trampled over the city. If you were to read the description from the time period of the destruction of the temple, and Josephus has much to describe this, and the burning and the looting of the temple, it's horrific. The human price and human tragedy for those who could not escape the city of Jerusalem was death and worse. Jesus said, "Weep for yourselves." The consequences, of course, of rejecting Christ include an ultimate judgment for sin. So in his instruction in verse 28, "Daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children." They were to mourn the immediate rejection of Christ. But there's something else. And this, I think, is perhaps the most significant portion of what Jesus says. Verse 29, Jesus says, "For behold, the days are coming, in the which they shall say," now note this, no longer daughters of Jerusalem per se, but they, third person, somebody else out there. "And the days are coming," that's kind of a prophetic marker. In other words, it's not yet, but these days are coming. "For behold, the days are coming in the which they shall say, blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bear and the paps which never gave suck." In other words, it's a blessing at one time, sometime in the future, it will be a blessing to not have children. You say, "Pastor, what is that?" That, I believe, is a direct reference to the Great Tribulation period. Can I prove that? I think I can. Take your Bible, turn to Matthew 24. Matthew 24 again, where Jesus explains things concerning future prophetic events. Matthew chapter 24, look at verse number 15. Matthew 24, verse 15. I want you to notice this because it is significant. Jesus said, "And when ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet," Daniel 9:27, "stand in the holy place, whosoever readeth, let him understand." I want every eye up here. This is not too deep for a Sunday morning if you'll listen. The Bible teaches there is coming a time of 7 years tribulation. That tribulation period will begin with the Antichrist establishing a covenant with the Jewish people. In the middle of that seven-year period, the Antichrist will break that covenant with the Jewish people. By the way, they will have a temple at this time. I'm talking about a physical temple built on the Temple Mount that will be at this time. The Antichrist will break his covenant with them, and he will commit something called the abomination of desolation. The book of Revelation tells us that, in essence, he will enter the holy place of the temple, and he will proclaim himself to be God. The word Antichrist means someone that comes alongside of or in place of Jesus. Here is the tragedy of which, let me continue. Because drop down to verse number 19. So you understand why I'm applying verse 29. Look at verse number 19. "And woe unto them," Jesus said, "that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days." Look this way. Does everyone see a parallel between the two verses? Surely you see a parallel. So the interpretation of verse 29 of Luke chapter 23 is this, that at the point of the great tribulation period, when the Antichrist proclaims himself to be God, it will be a sad thing if you're having children at that time. Why would that be? The Antichrist will come as a pretender. Matthew 24, I don't have time to go there, but Jesus said in that hour, he said, "Beware." He said, "For many are going to rise up and say, I am Christ, I am Messiah." The word Christ means Messiah. "I am Christ, I am Messiah." Jesus said, "Don't believe them. Many false Christs and Messiahs will arise." But this Antichrist will be recognized by the Jewish people as their Messiah. When I was speaking to the Orthodox rabbis on the airplane some year and a half ago, whenever that was, I asked them, "Are you looking for your Messiah to come?" And they said, "Yes, we are. Yes, we are. It's not Jesus," they would say. "We're looking for a Messiah." And may I say that they are ripe for deception. There are a great, and I won't go into all of these, but a great Jewish rabbi gave a list of 5 or 7 things that their Messiah would be. He would not be, by the way, God. He would not be God come in the flesh. He will just be a great military leader, and he'll be one who keeps the law perfectly. And they have all this list of things that they're going to look for. And because they are looking, and they are sincerely looking, and understand that Judaism in Israel is controlled by the Orthodox. Did everyone understand that? In America, you've got the liberal branches, the Reformed and the Conservative and all these others. But in Israel, Judaism is controlled by the Orthodox. Understand, they're looking for their Messiah to arrive. And the Bible teaches that they will be deceived, that they will come to trust this one who is Antichrist, and then in the midst of that tribulation period, he will commit the abomination of desolation, proclaiming himself to be God. But your attention back, please, to Luke 23, because there's more. Not only did Jesus predict that it would be best not to have children, why would that be? Because during that seven-year tribulation period, having children would be almost an impossible burden if one wanted to escape the divine judgment. But in verse number 30, when things really heat up, the Bible says, "Then shall they begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.'" Pastor, what is that? Of course, it's a reference to an Old Testament scripture, but there is a prediction and an explanation found in Revelation 6. Take your Bible, turn there, please. Revelation chapter 6. Revelation 6, I believe, describes the exact time period herein mentioned by Jesus. We're going to look at verse number 12. Revelation 6 and verse number 12. The Bible says this, "And I beheld, and he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood." By the way, if you look this way, folks, Pastor, is this yet to come? Yes, this is describing events of the tribulation period. This has never happened at any time in human history. Verse 13 says, "And the stars of heaven fell unto the earth, even as a fig casteth her untimely figs, when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were removed out of their places." So tremendous geographic changes based upon earthquakes and the movement of the earth. Verse 15, "And the kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men and the chief captains and the mighty men and every bondman and every free man hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks," note these words, "fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb." There can be no question that the reference of which Jesus spoke in Luke 23, "to the mountains fall on us and to the hills cover us," is explained in Revelation chapter 6 as something that would happen in the future. You say, Pastor, what is this referring to? God's judgment in its final end will be so severe that men will wish for a natural death through a mountain, through rocks, through something falling on them. God's judgment will be so severe that it would be better to choose death rather than to choose life. You say, Pastor, when will this be? It will be in the tribulation period. I think specifically the great tribulation period. In the first 3.5 years of the tribulation period, the Bible teaches that all of the judgments that will come upon the earth, they are kind of like natural disasters, but heightened natural disasters. They're kind of like that. The last 3.5 years, there will be divine judgments of such a character in a supernatural nature that anyone present would have to say, this can only be the very hand of God. And Jesus says this to the daughters of Jerusalem, "Don't weep for me, but weep for yourselves. This city is about to be destroyed. Don't weep for me, but there's coming a day when this nation will be shaken to the very core, and when ultimate judgment will come for your rejection of me." Now, here's good news. The Bible says that at the close of that seven-year period, Jesus, the Messiah, will come again. Here's good news. The Bible says at the close of that seven-year period, every Jew who has survived through the tribulation period will be called from every furthest extent of the earth, and they will gather in Israel, in the land of Israel, in the place called the wilderness. And the prophet Ezekiel says it will be there that they will be given an opportunity to trust Jesus as Messiah. And the vast number of them will do so. And the apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 11 that Israel will be saved in a day. There will be some who will still reject. But the prophet Zechariah tells us they will look upon me, Jehovah, whom they have pierced. They'll have an opportunity to receive Christ just as you. They'll have an opportunity to have their sins forgiven, because in Zechariah 13:1, there shall be a fountain open for sin and for uncleanness. They as a nation will be given that opportunity. They as a nation, by and large, will turn to their Messiah. They as a nation will be born in a day. And God will fulfill every promise he ever made to the Jewish people. How does that apply to me, Pastor Monty? You have an opportunity right now. You have an opportunity. The same Jesus who was rejected by the Jewish nation and thus crucified, that same Jesus offers himself for you. When he died as the final sacrifice for your sins. He died as the final sacrifice for my sins. And the Bible says this of Jesus: to as many as received him, Jesus, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Looking back on all this, we would say, what a tragedy that Israel missed their Messiah, but yet in the will of God, because the rejection of Israel's Messiah opened grace to the whole world, the Apostle Paul explained. But what a tragedy they missed it. What a tragedy they knew the Old Testament so well, and yet they were blinded. What a tragedy that they took the Son of God and God the Son, and they crucified him. Him who knew no sin became sin for us. But all in the will of God, that we might have redemption. We'd like to look back and say, you know, Pastor, if I was in that day and time, I sure would have recognized Jesus, and I sure would have trusted him. It's easy to look back. Let me ask you a question. Have you trusted him now? Is he your Savior now? We can look back at history and say, wow, they really missed it. Wow. From a human perspective, not the divine sovereign perspective, but from a human perspective, wow, what a mess. They missed it. But what a mess if any one of us misses the Savior. See, Jesus said the real tragedy is this. Anytime he is rejected of men, there is not only tragedy in the immediate consequences, but there is tragedy in the future consequences. If you're here this morning and you've never trusted Christ, I would urge you today to come to know him as your personal Savior. Father, thank you for your word this morning and for words of prophecy that come from the mouth of Jesus even in the moment of the crucifixion, as he has borne the cross, as a group of women weep for him, lament and bewail him. Thank you, Lord, that he spoke words of comfort, assurance about salvation and redemption, but then also, Lord, words of true warning. If there be anyone here who has not come to Christ, I pray they would trust him today, to not reject him. Father, each of us has opportunity either to receive or to reject this day. Help some to receive him, we pray, in Jesus' name.